Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it was my senior year of college, my phone rang one day, and it was the sports editor for the school's yearbook. He said he needed a quote from someone on the baseball team to put on the baseball page of the yearbook. I'm guessing this guy's career in journalism didn't go very far because he didn't have any questions or anything. He just said, "Can you say something about baseball?" And I didn't know my school even had a yearbook. This was my senior year, and this is the first I'd heard of it. So as you can imagine, 22-year-old Mike didn't take this very seriously. So I said, I know exactly what I said. I don't need to go back and look it up. I know it by heart. I said, baseball is a simple game. You throw the ball, you catch the ball, you hit the ball. Sometimes you win. Sometimes you lose, sometimes it rains. Think about that. That's what I said, word for word. I know that because I didn't make it up. It's a direct quote from Bull Durham, which is a movie pastors aren't supposed to watch, but luckily I wasn't a pastor when I watched it, so what are you supposed to do? So I stole the quote, but you know, looking back on it, this was 21 years ago, I think it sounds kind of like something that I would probably say, even if I hadn't stolen it. It's how I always viewed baseball. You know, you take care of the fundamental stuff. If you catch and throw and hit better than the other team, then you win, and you do that, and whatever happens, happens. It's not complicated. That was 21 years ago. And a couple years after that, there was a book called Moneyball that was written, and now I don't even recognize. Baseball is not a simple game at all anymore. It's almost unwatchable for a simple guy like me. You know, players can't leave the dugout without looking at their iPads first, and they're all carrying notepads that some nerd in the front office wrote telling them where to stand and what to do in every situation. It doesn't even look like baseball to me. A bunch of guys with Ivy League economics degrees and computers took over a sport, and that's what it is now. So just to be clear, if you haven't figured it out, those front office guys are going to be a metaphor for the devil in my sermon. Last week, we were in chapter 11 of Acts. We heard Peter's report on the conversion of a whole household full of Gentiles, a household of a centurion, a Caesarean guy named Cornelius, Gentile, and he was also a God-fearer, which is a technical term. He's a Gentile who's converted and started to practice the religion of the Old Testament. So he actually prays to Yahweh, you know, he prays to God. Yahweh hears his prayers, even answers them. His faith was not complete, I guess is the way you would say it. He hadn't heard yet that the promises of the Bible had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter shows up and preaches that word, and the whole household is baptized. And now we have a Christian household full of Gentiles, which is kind of a new thing. So in Acts 1, Jesus said the word's going to go out from starting from Jerusalem, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Pentecost happens in Acts 2. The gospel's preached in Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews are converting, but everything kind of stays there right near Jerusalem for the most part for the next several chapters. But then Saul starts persecuting the church, and people get scattered. They leave the city. The irony is that he tries to stamp out the name of Jesus, and what he actually does is spreads it all around the region. So people leave and people are converting everywhere because the people that left are taking the word. But now, you know, what we have, we haven't had anything like a strategically planned missionary journey to the Gentiles yet. So we're still waiting for something like that to happen. What we have seen, though, is that the word grows, as Luke puts it. The word continues to grow, and it grows especially, it seems, in the context of opposition. You know, so we've seen opposition from the world, the devil, the sinful nature of man, and the word continues to grow. Sanhedrin puts Peter and John on trial, and still people convert. Saul has Stephen killed, and that spreads the word even more, even to the Samaritans. And right before our text today, Herod has James killed, and Peter is arrested. The word continues to grow. At the end of that chapter, the word increased and multiplied, it says. All right. So what it means is God's promises are still on. You know, all the way back to Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, it says, well, it's happening. The people of God are multiplying. The word is growing. Promises are still on. All right. Now, that brings us where we are today. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. All right, so Antioch is an important city. It's a beautiful place in the first century. It's a nice home base for what would become the Gentile mission. So there's apparently already an established church there. And we've got, you know, so we've got Barnabas, we've got Saul, we know them. Simeon, he's called Black, he's probably from Africa. Lucius is definitely from Africa. Manan is a close old friend of Herod, is what this means. The translation really ran wild on that one, saying he's a member of Herod's court. Doesn't say that at all. There's one Greek word there, syntropos, which means they were nourished together. Usually that word is used for people who shared a wet nurse when they were babies. Somehow the translators got to that means he's a member of the court. It's probably idiomatic here for meaning they go way back, right? So he and Herod are like brothers. The point is, this group is getting more and more cosmopolitan as we go along. So we have leaders in the church now, even who are from Africa. A very highly educated Pharisee has converted. Saul, a guy who's, you know, like bros with the king, we've got him. And so the group is growing, taking in all sorts of new people here. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the actual command is a little mysterious, I guess. God does this. The Holy Spirit says, you know, send them off. He doesn't say very much about what specifically they're supposed to do. It's kind of like, you know, the call of Abraham. Abram, you know, God just says, go. So Abram went, but it doesn't say much else about what's supposed to happen for a while. They do what they're supposed to do. Barnabas and Saul are set apart, and the important part so far is there's no mistaking who's in charge. The Holy Spirit is the one driving all this. He's the one that initiates the whole thing. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. So Salamis is the chief city of the Greek island Cyprus. It's kind of a mixed place culturally between Asia and Europe. They're diaspora Jews there, I think several synagogues actually. I know archaeologists have found at least one really big one there that seems to be from that time period. So they're continuing their usual practice, which is to start with the Jews. So the word is supposed to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, and they do that. It's kind of a pattern they keep from town to town. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So just another one of these guys, one of these sorcerer magicians. We had one in chapter 8. Remember, Simon the magician, and that didn't go very well. Luke comes out right from the start here, tells us what he thinks of this one. He's a false prophet. His name is interesting. Saul's going to make a joke out of his name in a few minutes. He's Bar-Jesus, son of salvation, is how you could translate that. Well, what's he doing? He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So the proconsul is usually in charge of some kind of minor area, minor Roman province, under the supervision of the Senate, and maybe even a consul. So he's kind of like Pontius Pilate would be sort of what this guy is. But Luke says this is a man of intelligence. He's interested in hearing the true word, so he sends for Barnabas and Paul. He wants to hear this, but he's also got Bar-Jesus with him. So lots of ancient rulers did stuff like this. They like to make decisions with the help of some kind of like a court wizard or something. And so he's got this guy, Bar-Jesus. So the scene is, you've got a political kind of guy, politician, bureaucrat type, who is intelligent. We don't have much experience with that, but he's also under the influence of an evil wizard, so that sounds more familiar for our context. I think it's important to keep in mind that Saul and Barnabas are just doing what they're supposed to do. They didn't seek this guy out. They don't have any, there's clearly no political ambitions. They're not trying to influence anything here. They were just sent by the Spirit to the region, and here's a guy that wants to see them. So that's what they go. They're being prompted by the Spirit. Sergius is interested in the word. They want to go speak it, so that works nicely. All right, they go where they're prompted to go. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. Bar-Jesus, then, I guess, is also called Elymas. I didn't know that word, so I looked it up. If you look up Elymas in a Greek lexicon, it says this, quote, name of a sorcerer at Paphos. So that's all we know about that. I concluded, I don't think this is a Greek word at all. The best I can come up with is it sounds like an Arabic word that Luke has decided could be used as a synonym for a magician. Or not just Luke. Luke reports it, but other people are saying that. So anyway, Elymas Bar-Jesus is threatened, I guess, personally by the teaching of Barnabas and Saul, and so he's working to keep Sergius from listening to them and believing them, which is, you know, that's what sorcerers and false prophets do, is try to lead people away from the Word of God. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's the first time that Luke uses the name Paul, probably just Saul's Roman name, and he uses the magician's Hebrew name. Everybody in Acts is, I guess, going to have two names, but this is the joke part that I told you about. So Elymas' Hebrew name is Bar-Jesu. Paul calls him We Diabolu, which instead of the son of salvation, he's the son of slander. He's the son of the diabolical one, is what it means. So your translation says son of the devil. That pretty much captures what Paul does with his name there. He's doing the opposite of what a true prophet would do. A true prophet is instructed from the Old Testament days all the way through John the Baptist to come make straight the paths of the Lord. But the son of the devil is here making a straight path crooked, making it harder for Sergius, the proconsul, to find salvation. So what then will Paul and Barnabas do with this evil wizard? "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking people to lead him by the hand." So we have a nice example of a negative miracle here. We usually think of God doing miracles for good reason, you know, for people's good, to heal them and stuff like that. Not that this isn't for good reason, but it's not the way you think of miracles go. It's usually you give sight to the blind. But God also sometimes will happily engage in open conflict with the false gods and their prophets. And when he does that, he does well in battle. So God blesses the humble. He forgives the penitent. He heals the faithful. He also fights and punishes and curses the wicked. It's very similar to what happened to Saul back in chapter 9, if you catch that part. But it goes the other way, right? It led to Saul's conversion. So now the irony here is kind of thick. The one who's trying to lead the proconsul astray is now having to be led around by other people. He's leading people to darkness, and now he's alone in the darkness. He can't even see the light of the sun. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Elymas is blind, but the proconsul believed when he saw that Elymas was blind, but that's not what's astonishing to him, though. Notice that. He's astonished at the teaching. So the miracle is really just intended to back up and support the teaching. So Elymas is a magician, but he's also a false prophet. He teaches a false word. And then in contrast, then you have Barnabas and Paul, who've taught the true word of God, and then the power of the word of God overcomes the power of the word of the wizard. So it's the second time in Acts that messengers of God confront head on the powers of a magician, and they're going to run into these kind of guys, these pagan wizard kind of people, a couple more times in the book of Acts. So there seems to be a theme that St. Luke wants to make sure we understand. The word and power of God is stronger than the power of the dark magic that leads people astray, and we can count on the word of God to prevail whenever those two forces square off against each other. All right. So that's our text. Now, what do we take away from that? Well, it's becoming very clear that wherever the word of God goes, there's going to be opposition to it. The word continues to grow, but wherever there is truth, it's going to be challenged by a lie. And it's not always an obvious lie, right? Elymas is a liar. Luke knew that. He called him that right from the start. Sergius is an intelligent man. Luke says that too, but he's still hanging out with the liar until Paul sets him straight. So the power of God wins, but it's not uncontested. And I think that we need to learn, one of the things from this text we need to learn is Paul's handling of the situation. Look what he does. He doesn't approach Elymas with compassion or patience at all. Paul recognizes evil. He calls it what it is right away. He doesn't mess around with it. He calls down the wrath of God and blinds the guy right there. No negotiation takes place. Now, I mean, you can't always tell by looking, but when I look around in this room, this sanctuary, I don't see many people that I think are probably practicing wizards. Maybe a couple of you, but not many. What I do see is a sanctuary occupied 100% exclusively by people who are otherwise intelligent people, but are also at risk of becoming bewitched by some kind of dark power if they're not already. About that. So that's what it means to have a sinful nature, right? Is to be susceptible to that kind of a thing, whether you recognize it or not. Every single one of you is under pressure right now to listen to some sort of lie. Hopefully not from me, but some sort from somewhere. And at the first temptation is the temptation is just to listen. You know, just listen to the lie. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to believe it. Just listen. Just tolerate it. But it doesn't ever stop there. The sons of the devil, like Elymas, they're not going to stop. What's his goal? His goal is to prevent the truth, to stop it, to drive it out. And the spirit of Elymas is still out there. And the goal of that spirit is to make what's true seem false and what's false seem true, or at least, you know, make true seem doubtable at first and make false seem worth entertaining, at least at first, make the straight path crooked enough for you to maybe just get lost a little bit, for you to lose sight of what really matters, what's really true. That's the goal in the beginning. But here's what's really true. Don't forget this part. Here's what's true. Jesus Christ is your Lord. I didn't make that up. It's right in the middle of the Catechism's explanation of the Creed. So Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus has purchased and won you from sin and from death and the power of the devil. He didn't do that with gold or silver. He did that with his holy, precious blood. He's given his blood. He gave his life on a cross. He redeemed you. You are a lost and condemned person. And now Jesus Christ is your Lord. And that is the truth. And he says what he wants from you is for you to love God, love your neighbor. That's not complicated. You love God, you love neighbor, you hit the ball, you throw the ball. It's very simple. There's not much to this. I'll give you, there are tons and tons of ways that Elymas' spirit can come into your life and try and distract you. Let's just talk for a second about something I've thought of lately. I think one of Elymas' great targets, his great methods in our time is obsession. He creates obsession. He distracts you with one little thing and obsesses you over it. So I looked at an app on my phone you push the button for podcasts the other day. I look on there, and at the bottom of my screen, it has podcasts that it says I might be interested in. How it knows that, I don't know. I wasn't interested in any of them, so got it wrong. But everybody in the world has a podcast now. And they have, you know what they do is they have the other podcast people on their podcast. And so the podcast guy interviews some other podcast guy, and then the next week they switch. That's what they do. So they have guests that you can, they're just kind of advertising their own stuff all around all the podcast circuit. And what they talk about, what the Christian ones, what my iPhone thought that I was interested in is more or less, can Christians do this and still be a Christian? Can Christians do that with their money and still be a Christian? Can Christians, not obsess about this? If Christians don't care about this issue, they still could. Am I really a Christian if I, do this, if I don't do that, if you don't believe that having a vaccine is the mark of the beast from Revelation, are you still, can you go to church anymore? Are you out? If you've decided something different from the podcaster in some ethical dilemma, well, then wouldn't you know it? The answer is you're probably not a Christian anymore. So now, everybody carries this little Elymas around in their pocket. So everywhere you go, you've got little Elymas that makes you into a scientist. Everybody's a scientist. Everybody's an ethicist. Everybody's a doctor, a lawyer. Everybody's an athlete. Everybody's a watchdog for everybody else. Everybody's a pastor. And what it's really doing is trying to keep anyone from actually really being focused on the simple stuff that is Christianity. That's all that's happening. So maybe I'm just too simple of a guy. That's true anyway. But I'm more and more convinced that the answer to a whole lot of this little pocket Elymas problem we've got is the small catechism. If you open this thing, open the catechism, it tells you right there, here's what God expects. Here's who God is. Here's how to pray. Here's how to receive God's gifts. And here's even a table of duties. It's very brief, and it spells out straight from the Bible what your responsibilities are and very limited number of true callings from God, as opposed to the infinite number of callings that pocket Elymas will tell you you've got. And standing right there in the center of the whole thing is this very simple truth. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's your Lord. You are his own. Say your prayers. Run Elymas out of the way with the truth. Name him. Name Elymas and his sorcery what it is. And don't dabble around with falsehood and obsession over things that are not important. You call it out for what it is. It's a diabolical lie that you are in charge of every deep detail of the whole universe. And if you're not, then you're not a Christian. That is a lie from the devil. And what you do is then you hold on to this simple truth from the catechism. And then you can relax a little bit. That's what I think, at least. Sometimes, sometimes you win and sometimes you lose and sometimes it rains. But guess what? Jesus is still the Lord. It's okay. Simple faith. Jesus has purchased and won you, and it will all be fine. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.